listening to Trending with Timmery, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics. National speaker Timmery Millington has been a passionate advocate for life as long as she can remember, helping Gen X through Z answer the call to true feminism and authentic manhood. Timmery holds a master's degree in biblical theology, and she covers this week's hottest stories from a Catholic worldview. You're listening to Trending with Timmery.
Hello, everyone. Father Tim Grumbach is with me this week in the hot seat. Lots to say. We'll be talking about the tragic burning of Notre Dame and out of the flames, the heroes that have come out of it, and the great stories and I think potential that's available. We'll be talking about the secularization of Europe and how truly, you've heard it on Trending over the last few months, France has literally been burning. The Catholic churches in France have been destroyed at a rate of 2 churches per day being attacked. We'll also be talking later on about marijuana, a topic that we have not taken up very often here, but I will tell you, Father Tim, the 2 times I've spoken out about marijuana on Trending, I have received the most surprising responses from Catholics.
Rebukes. Oh my gosh. Okay.
Yes. Mm. So it's a topic we'll be discussing a little more frequently because I think it's worth discussing. So that and much more will be coming up on the show, along with more discussion of Unplanned and the major successes that we are seeing across the nation of people choosing life. So that's coming up. I want to start, Father Tim, by talking about Notre Dame. So I've got to ask, have you been there?
I have not. I've been to Rome and seen a lot of the churches there, but I've not been to France yet. But I will be going to Germany next year.
Oh.
So I hope at some point in the near future to be able to make it over to France.
Notre Dame is so beautiful. I have the opportunity of being able to go to Notre Dame. I remember the memory of sitting in a little coffee shop across the street just staring at the steeple and looking at the beautiful architecture. And it's such a symbol of the people of France stood there in shock as I think the pride and joy of France's culture is there burning. And we saw the steeple fall over, 2/3 of the roof was destroyed. The stony structure of Notre Dame, praise God, has been saved in restoration. The hope is it will be restored within 5 years.
Yeah, I didn't get to see it as it was happening, being away from social media and really away from the internet to a large extent. I just kind of happened across it while I was doing some work in my office, and I saw it, and so I didn't get quite the same reaction, you know, from everyone blowing up on Twitter and on social media, and I certainly wasn't watching the news. So it was it struck me, but it seemed almost a minor part of my day. Because I had so much else going on with it being Holy Week and not being glued to my technology. So,
yeah, it was interesting for me because I processed it a little differently. When it happened, I remember just sitting here going, okay. And I turned away from it and couldn't look because my phone started blowing up with people reaching out saying, oh my gosh, but gosh, Notre Dame is, it's burning. And when I finally was able to like actually fathom it, I came back 20 minutes later and I was just heartbroken. I couldn't even talk about it. We didn't really discuss it on air last week. But what was interesting is I didn't have the social media process of it happening so much as so many people in droves who are not Catholic, may have been some form of Christian in their upbringing or nothing at all, have been so struck by the burning of this beautiful cathedral and they want to talk about it.
Mm-hmm, that's right. That evening, actually, I went out to dinner with a friend and purposefully wore some, you know, Notre Dame regalia. I had a sweatshirt with the ND on it and, you know, just kind of seeing what kind of reactions am I going to get? And the waitress wanted to talk about it at the restaurant that I went to. And so it was on everyone's hearts and minds. I didn't realize quite how prevalent it was. That was part of my processing of it, was I had no idea how much of the world had been watching and who wanted to process about it, who wanted to talk about it, who had been struck or heartbroken by it, but a lot of people had something to say about it.
It was on international news for hours. People just sat watching. It was like the equivalent of us watching, and again, I don't mean to offend anyone, but when the Twin Towers were burning, just sitting there watching on the news, it was an event to that extent that the whole world turned on the news again to watch this moment take place. And I think a lot of people are walking away from it having to kind of consider, well, what does this mean to me? Is it just the architecture? Is it the symbolism? And did you know that Notre Dame is the number one tourist and most visited place in the world?
Yeah, what is it, 12 or 13 million people coming by every year?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's an amazing number when you consider how much that would mean every day.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And it's so interesting to me because I was getting ready to interview Dr. Carrie Gress as I was reading that this was burning. And isn't it so interesting that in the women's liberation movement, in Cosmo Girl, and so much of the radical feminist movement, the idea is, in some ways, the ability to be free, to travel. And a lot of the ideas was the idea of traveling to France, of being in Paris, and the fashion, everything. In the heart of the feminist movement, and in many ways came from France. And we've seen the major secularization of Europe. And I think part of that has to do with an age that has become so comfortable and everything is so relative that religion is no longer important. Yet right there in the heart of France is this cathedral named after Mother Mary that transcends everything around it.
Yeah, and I found it so interesting, like you said, about the secularization of Europe and France, especially, you know, France being the eldest daughter of the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
That it almost needed something so dramatic as this to get attention back. You know? And so some have suggested that, you know, maybe Mama Mary herself had a hand in this in a very dramatic way of sacrificing a building dedicated to her honor and our reverence and our love for our mother. For the sake of drawing people back into, who is this Notre Dame? Who is this woman of whom this building is named? And then to see the people on the streets praying the rosaries and the people coming out. And in a time when the Catholic Church is so looked down upon, especially in secular Europe, that we're taking to the streets again. Is an interesting idea that I think there needs to be more conversation about is, you know, Is our mother the kind of mother that would let her building her building burn in order to set the hearts of her children back on fire?
Well, in Our Lady, she's so true to herself, and here is her cathedral burning, and Our Lady throughout Scripture is so hidden. There's such a reverence for Our Lady, and here yet again, you know, it wasn't Rome that burnt. It wasn't St. Peter's that burnt. It wasn't some of the earliest churches throughout the Middle East and Jerusalem that burnt. It was the cathedral dedicated to Our Lady. And I really wonder, and you touched on this a second ago, will secular Europe wake up and ask, what does this mean to us? Why is it that we're all suddenly in such a busy and loud world brought into silence as we commemorate this cathedral?
Right. And we're brought into the silence to commemorate the cathedral. And I know we won't go into any kind of depth with the negative kind of reactions to this, which I haven't seen any of, but like we were talking about earlier, I'm sure they're out there. People saying, oh, the Catholic Church deserves this. I'm sure that's out there. Twitter's a big place, a big void that I'm sure that that's out there. Yet we've got to understand this from a scriptural point of view, and knowing what kind of relationship God has with his people is that he will let buildings be burnt down and destroyed to, in a mysterious and mystical way, draw his people back to himself. You know, you look all the way back to, you know, 587 and the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. Right. And, you know, Ezekiel makes it very clear. This is because of idolatry. This is because of sin. Jeremiah, the same thing. This is because of sinfulness and being unfaithful to the law. And, you know, taking slaves after having let them go free, and the land needs its Sabbath and its rest. God will let his very own temple be destroyed, but will build up a people. And then Jesus, you know, with prophecies about his own life, prophecies that he made, that the temple itself, again, will be destroyed. And it was in 70 AD by the Romans. But Jesus says, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days it will be raised back up. And, you know, John's gospel says that the apostles, it took them some time, but they realized that he was talking about his body, and that, you know, we need to be careful not to forget that either in our relationship with our buildings, especially in a place like secular Europe. Are these buildings becoming museums, merely a tourist attraction? or are they becoming a sacramental place of encounter where heaven and earth meet? And it's a sacramental place where heaven and earth meet because that's what our churches are.
You said the other day when we were talking on the phone and kind of processing what's happened in Notre Dame in the burning. By the way, if you're just joining us, that's Father Tim Grumbach. You're listening to Trending with Tim Ray. Thanks for being here with us. Father, on the phone the other day, you were talking about how so many churches today are built for the sake of having efficient space, and how ultimately Notre Dame and so many of our Catholic cathedrals are not supposed to be efficient places.
Right. That comes down to a sacramental understanding of our church buildings. A sacramental understanding of our church buildings means that it's not an escape from the world. We're not merely walking into a heavenly place, and it's not merely worldly and efficient. We see that a lot in, gotta love our Protestant brothers and sisters, the zeal they have in their preaching, but they, in some generalization, have let their places of worship become a place of efficiency, where they've become little more than auditoriums, not a place for sacramental worship, but a place for the word to be spoken.
And so many of our modern Catholic churches as well, no one wants to be married in them. There's a reason why.
Right, right. We have lots of weddings at my church because it's a beautiful church that has some kind of these Gothic elements of the high vaulted ceiling and the beautiful baldacchino, the tent looking canopy above the tabernacles. Mm. This is a royal place. This is a special place where you may get a sense of stepping out of the regular daily world, but you're not leaving Earth for heaven. And you're not stepping into a merely functional place. Mm-hmm. And one of the dangers of walking into a merely functional place, a place where it's all about efficiency, it's all about how well human speech can be heard, is that it teaches the people that walk into that space that they are just another cog in the machine of efficiency. That sounds to me like work will set you free. Mm-hmm. These terrible slogans of Nazi and communist death camps where, you're just under the cog in the machine. You are a part of our efficiency in building a better kingdom of earth. But when we walk into our churches, our hearts are meant to be drawn up into heaven while standing on earth. And that's what I mean by a sacramental experience of walking into churches. And what better kind of place than a cathedral like Notre Dame to know that you're still standing feet firmly planted on this earth, but your roots aren't deep down in the earth. Rather, you're being sent up into heaven. And, so walking into a church like that is meant to be a heavenly experience while still here on earth.
I want to talk about some of the heroes that have come out of the flames of Notre Dame. And even just the people around the world who, secular or Christian alike, are pledging funds to rebuild this sacred piece of architecture on consecrated sacred ground. This is Trending with Tim Ray. That's Father Tim Grumbach here in studio with us. One of the great heroes, and I've been loving reading every article I can. I just tweeted out another article about him, and it's really worth the read. You can follow me on Twitter. That's at Timmery, T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. Please read some of these articles. But it's Father Jean-Marc Fournier, who is actually a chaplain for the Fire Brigade. And as the story was breaking, he was traveling with a number of some of the special service, I believe it was firefighters there, to some sort of banquet. And they saw that part of their city was on fire, and suddenly they changed course and headed toward the flames. And Father Jean-Marc Fournier ends up jumping out of the car, and it's almost like he took control. And this is what's really cool. He's actually a priest of the Order of the Holy Sepulchre, and so he has a great responsibility for protecting, the Holy Land and the holy items surrounding our Lord. And so right away he says, first and foremost, for those who don't know, the crown of thorns that Jesus wore is actually there in Notre Dame. And when it started burning, my heart goes, oh my God, don't let the crown of thorns burn. And he takes control and he says, okay, first relic, first thing we go after, crown of thorns. Where is it? It's in a locked safe right now. Who has a key? Who has a code? And they're running around, and he literally organizes all the firefighters to focus one relic at a time, and they're able to save the crown of thorns. I think just the rumors is that one of the thorns, the crown, was lost in the fire. Mm. But other than that, this priest of the Holy Sepulchre comes out, and I heard that there was actually a human chain at one point saving relics coming out of Notre Dame.
Yeah, and the Blessed Sacrament as well. And you know, a purely functional, right, and
right.
efficient way of handling a situation like this would be to say, you know, oh, just leave it there. You can make more of that.
Mm-hmm.
But a loving way, a sacramental way of recognizing, you know, you're not just saving something. You're saving someone, right?
Yeah.
You know, Jesus doesn't need saving, right? One could say even that, you know, Jesus will be okay. But what great love it puts into our hearts to have that love for the Blessed Sacrament, to risk our lives going for the Blessed Sacrament, to know, you know, there are stories that we take for granted that we don't even hear as much these days about people under great persecution giving their lives to protect the Blessed Sacrament, to receive mm-hmm. the Blessed Sacrament. And then we could just, you know, kind of just blithely receive it on our hands, receive it on our tongues, even with an unworthy heart, and not know the stories of people who've given their lives mm-hmm. to protect the Blessed Sacrament in order to show that great love.
Yeah, here's Father Jean-Marc Fournier running into the flames. And people are saying, weren't you afraid? Wasn't it dangerous? And he talks about how, yes, it was dangerous, but ultimately, this is life. Every day is meant to be dangerous. It's meant to be risky in a sense. And he runs in to save our Lord in our Lord was consecrated in two separate tabernacles, one of which he was not able to get to. And he praises God because he's praying, Lord, I believe in your true presence here in this church, here in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. Protect the church. Protect the church from the flames. And they're hearing that different parts of the building are on fire as he's running up one staircase and down another across the church. And this man, it's like he was on angel's wings flying through that church. I mean, just reading some of the story of how it happened, it's incredible. And we read that our Lord in the sacrament, I think at the main altar, was not destroyed. The altar wasn't even touched. The cross is there and shining in God's glory. What a powerful moment that right there at the altar was in no way destroyed. I think it's a reminder for me that we're always called to be priestly people making sacrifices, and that God will preserve that altar that we make our sacrifice on.
And knowing Father Fournier's story too, it's almost not even a surprise that he went running into there.
And talk about masculinity. We need more men who are willing to do this. Share a little bit about who he is.
I mean, we just get an image of a father who loves his home. Mm-hmm. It's not just a house, but he loves the home and the inheritance of that home and the heritage of it and the gifts that are in it that are very special for his family. And so he went running into there. But to know his past is that I believe he was a chaplain for the military in Afghanistan.
Right.
Part of a group of soldiers where many of them were killed. And he just himself barely survived the encounter.
Right.
And, you know, I know some army chaplains here in the United States. And to know their stories, that these are not men who, you know, hide in the back lines and wait for the soldiers to come back so that they could, you know, give them confession and maybe anointing the sick or something like that, that these chaplains are on the front lines.
He served for 7 years in Afghanistan.
Yeah. I know one specific chaplain who was part of the invasion into Kuwait in the early 90s for the U.S., and he was telling us stories about walking across these minefields with the front line of the Marines.
Wow.
That, you know, the night before all of this, all the chaplains got together, prayed with one another, heard each other's confessions, knew that this could be their last night on this earth. And the heroic courage of a chaplain, and now to know that he is a chaplain for this fire brigade that took a very important role in protecting this great inheritance and treasure of the church.
Yeah, and I believe he's a chaplain for the fire brigade now in France, which is why he was on the way to a dinner for special forces there. And it's interesting because I guess he actually knows President Macron and his wife. And so when he shows up there, he greets them, says hello, and gets right to business, saving the holy relics. He also saved through the fire a fragment of the cross that is there at Notre Dame. And, you know, it's just incredible to see. You know, I was driving on the road the other day, and this is something that stands out to me. Thank you for joining us. I'm Timmy Jaja. You're listening to Trending with Timmy. That's Father Tim Grumbach. I was driving home from Mass, I think it was Easter Sunday, and we're flying by on the freeway, and all of a sudden, there's this car smoking and on fire, and the people made it out, and they had made it out of the car, but it was neat. There was one person who pulled over, a man who pulled over a few hundred feet ahead, and goes running out of his car to go and help. And it strikes me sometimes, living here in San Diego, how rare it is to see people pulling over to help others on the side of the road. Because growing up in the mountains, I grew up in Lake Arrowhead in Southern California, 6,000 feet up. This was something, if someone was pulled over on the side of the road, you know, multiple men would pull over and help out. You know, okay, you need help getting out of, you know, the big berm of snow on the side of the road. Or, hey, you just need a ride, you know, to the next town. You ran out of gas, you need to get some gas, whatever it might be. It's something we don't see often enough. Yet, what is it that challenges a man to jump out of his car and help someone whose car is on fire? What is it that a priest is willing to run into a building, a burning building with a wood roof, to save some of the most holy and most sacred things within the Catholic tradition?
Some of the things that will keep men from doing that is the thought that, oh, somebody else will do it.
Right.
Or I don't want to get in the way. And especially in a culture today where you could be sued for trying to help, but causing more damage. I know there are some laws in place to prevent that from happening, but there's always that concern of, I don't want to make things worse, mm-hmm. rather than knowing that I have something to offer just by my presence and being able to help. And you know, that's something as a priest that we are always looking for, even though we're just driving down the road. What if there's somebody on the side of the road who needs help? It's much easier to drive by and say, oh, somebody else can help them. Or maybe they're not Catholic. I'm not going to stop and ask. I don't want to get in the way. But how will we know unless we stop?
You know, and as we're talking about this example of the hero of the burning of Notre Dame, Father Jean-Marc Fournier, we read at one point that actually Father Jean-Marc is the priest who you may remember back in the 2015 terrorist attack there in France, where 89 people died after an Islam's attacked at a concert. Father Jean-Marc immediately went to where the dead were, entered into the darkness and the terror, and started ministering to people, started praying over them, started giving them the sacraments. This man is a man of great heroism. And, you know, we look at his story, we've got to talk about the crown of thorns that he ultimately saved and the history of it, in a sense.
Yeah, we're going to look back at his life, I suppose, and say that him saving the crown of thorns was almost one of the almost least heroic things that he did.
Right.
You know, it's tremendously heroic to go into that burning Cathedral of Notre Dame, but then to also know more so that, you know, he was a military chaplain on the front lines with his soldiers, that he was, you know, there in that very dark part of France's history, recent history. And I can tell you, you know, for him, you know, I don't know him. I may never ever get a chance to meet him, but being a priest of Jesus Christ, I can say that we go to those places because we believe Jesus is already there. Mm-hmm. And we're not going to place Jesus there as if he wasn't there already, but we're going to meet him there, and we're going to make sure that other people can meet him there, that they know he's there already.
Isn't that such a profound statement? So many times we say, oh, we've got to bring Jesus to this person, to this area. God's already present. We're called to encounter him there and those people, though.
Yeah, especially in the experience of someone like Saint Mother Teresa and so many other great saints of the poor, is their understanding that they were going to meet Jesus, mm-hmm. and that, you know, they weren't bringing Jesus to this people. Actually, often it's the poor and the suffering who bring Jesus to us.
Yeah, they were the ones sometimes being the most impacted. You know, looking at the history of the Crown of Thorns, it's really neat. King Louis, back in 1239, had the opportunity to receive the Crown of Thorns from Constantinople. And we read that actually he went into days of silent prayer and fasting to be worthy to receive the Crown of Thorns. And upon meeting the Crown of Thorns on the road, on the journey out of town, received it barefoot. And it reminds me, as we contemplate the crown of thorns, and I mean, it's one of the mysteries of the rosary. It's an icon of suffering. Mm-hmm. It's an icon of endurance. It's an icon of character. And I think of the quote that I brought up of Romans chapter 5, where St. Paul encourages us to rejoice yet again in our suffering. He talks about how, again, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And I think there's so much hope that comes out of the burning of Notre Dame.
Yeah, and for me, the crown of thorns has always been the truest crown, is that whenever I consider all the crowns that I wish I could wear and the achievements I wish I could be known for, is that the crown of thorns always brings me back down to earth and shows me that those are the true false crowns, those things that I desire to be known for, and that the crown of thorns and the suffering that comes with it is the truest crown that we could ask for.
Timmery will be right back. Tweet them at Timmery. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timmery, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
So good to be with all of you. Father Tim Grumbach is with me in studio. We were just talking about the burning of Notre Dame and some of the heroes that have truly come out of this fire and models of masculinity and Christian witness. I really want to encourage you guys, go back, listen to the episode. It'll be available this week on Friday if you're joining us live online at radiotrending.com. Father Tim, a topic that I receive the most disagreement on via email, online social media, is the topic of marijuana.
I can't imagine why.
It's a topic that we know the church's position on. It doesn't take an explicit position just on marijuana, but there is a reference and clarity that the bishops have made that marijuana is similar to other drug use and the impairment that it brings. But here's what's interesting. For those who have been so okay with the legalization of marijuana, maybe the marijuana of the 1960s and 70s, THC we know is the main component that allows, I know there are about 80 chemicals present in it, that allows for part of the high, the euphoria, the psychedelic element of it, the hallucinations. Essentially, that level of THC that was in marijuana back in the 60s and 70s was about 4%. Today, modern day marijuana has a 30% of THC within it. And I find it really interesting because so many people do not recognize that so many doctors, addict doctors who are working with people, are saying the marijuana of the 1960s is not the marijuana that is legal today.
And so while they also compare it to the marijuana of the 60s and the 70s, they were also trying to compare it to recreational drinking, getting together with friends and having something to drink, some alcohol. But again, false equivalence, apples and oranges. You simply cannot compare the two because, depending on one's ability to drink, you can have one or two drinks or more, again, depending. Probably shouldn't have too much more than that without getting drunk and just being able to enjoy the drinks with friends. But the reason for marijuana is never going to be just a little bit to enjoy time with friends. The reason will be to get high, to have the physical effects, the change in brain chemistry that brings those physical effects on. And, I guess maybe I just haven't had conversations with people who say, I just like to have a little bit without getting high.
Right. And this is a really important point, a distinction that you're making, a major difference between alcohol and marijuana use. The point of marijuana use is to become high. The point of alcohol use, like you said, isn't or shouldn't be or isn't necessarily used for the sake of getting drunk or for the sake of getting tipsy, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's a key determining factor in the difference between marijuana. And I have to say, just from my upbringing, I grew up in an area that was generationally predominantly marijuana use, even within our Catholic Church. A number of the families were recreational marijuana users. And in fact, before really the opioid crisis that has broken across the nation broke, there was a major opioid crisis within my own community. Mm-hmm. And we knew within our community that marijuana was a gateway drug. People were doing crystal meth and heroin at a rate much higher than the rest of the nation had been good 15, 20 plus years before this opioid crisis has broken down. And so people try to say, oh no, it's not a gateway drug. It doesn't lead to other use. But the reality is so many of the doctors and people who have worked with these addicts have said otherwise.
Yeah. And while you saw a lot of it, while you were growing up in your community and the negative impacts of it, I also saw a lot of the negative impact, especially during my years of surfing, spending a lot of time at the beach and being within, but still feeling quite a bit far outside of the beach culture, the surfing, especially the competitive culture, and seeing that a lot of the young men and women and older men and women, people who are, you know, I knew at that time when I was, you know, really in the contest scene about, you know, we're talking 11 or 12 years ago now, before I entered the seminary, you know, some of those people are still at the beach, still caught up in the drug culture that is there at the beach. And I wonder, you know, could I have been caught up in that? Would I still be at the beach? You know, not that being at the beach and surfing is a bad thing, but it can be an escape. It can be a way to keep from growing up. And I've yet to find somebody who's grown in virtue or can explain that they're growing in virtue because of such drug use.
Yeah, and that's what's interesting is that people who utilize marijuana have a great impact on their lives. Difficulty retaining a job, difficulty doing well in school. I mean, difficulty in memory retention, short-term memory issues, impaired coordination. I remember, I can't tell you, people all the time would drive high, be smoking pot where I grew up. And I would get so annoyed, especially once I had my driver's license. Here I am yet again on a dangerous mountain road, and this person's crossing over the yellow line onto the other side. I'm going, thank God there isn't someone coming around this turn. Like, you're just lucky, over and over again. And I'd end up calling them in all the time, because the reality is that you are not only endangering yourself, but you're endangering others. And that's the purpose of marijuana, is to get high. And so many people, like, the restrictions on it are not understood or present in the way that, you know, they've been taught over the years, having to do with smoking cigarettes or with drinking alcohol.
Yeah. And I'm often brought this question at a place of counseling of, you know, what's the church's teaching on, you know, on smoking marijuana and taking it into one's body. And, you know, especially now that it's, you know, legal to a certain extent here in California, is, well, you know, is this a bad thing? Is this something I should be bringing to confession? People will ask me. And I will, you know, I would say yes, depending on, you know, is it medical? You know, because the church will, you know, look at therapeutic use of certain drugs.
But we can even talk to that, and the difference between CBD, right, for example, which CBD does not have THC, which is like a psychedelic element, the euphoria and high, and it has had a tremendous success in treating pain, bipolarism, epilepsy, nausea. So from a therapeutic medical sense, yes, but that's different from recreational use.
Very much so. Yeah. So people ask me for some counseling on, you know, what about recreational use? And I would say stay away from it from a spiritual standpoint, because, you know, you don't know what's going to be happening when, you know, your inhibitions fall away. You have to also discern what is the reason for going towards this in a recreational way. Are you trying to escape from something? And I think for a large part, many of our sins are an escape from certain stresses and lonelinesses and busynesses of our lives. And, you know, recreational drug use is no different from many, many different other sins that we enter into in order to fill our lives that way.
Right. And we have to be clear, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 2291 talks about how the use of drugs, and it doesn't name specific drugs, but the use of drugs, except for on a strictly therapeutic ground, are a grave offense. And so any drug or drinking that causes, you know, any type of drunkenness or any impairment of mind and body are intrinsically sinful, you guys. And so they say, oh, well, the Catechism doesn't specifically speak to marijuana, but it's referring to any type of drug or substance that, again, is impairing your mind and body. It's to turn yourself from being a human into reducing yourself to an animal, strictly acting based on instinct. It impairs your ability to reason. And we know the dignity of the human person is made up of our ability of two things. One, to have reason and be able to come to know something. That makes it so that we as human beings can love, and animals cannot. They don't have that ability to reason. And then two, to act freely, to freely choose something. And a marijuana use impairs our ability to come to know something and freely choose it.
Right. And to be rid of our free choice and to hinder our ability to make free choices, especially in the way that we're able to love one another, that's to make ourselves less human, is it not? It's to take away our ability to love freely. And so when we enter into these, you know, recreational activities, these recreational drug use, if we were to do that, it would be taking away our ability to freely love the people in front of us. And so, yes, that's when it very much becomes a sinful act. Mm-hmm. And so it's, you know, part of it is we need to ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Am I running away from something rather than running towards something? Am I trying to escape from difficult ways of love by recreationally using these drugs? And then what am I going to be doing when I've lost my free will to a certain extent? Mm-hmm. You know, what kind of, you know, that counts as near occasion to sin, doesn't it?
Right.
You know? So the church's teaching is very wise and, you know, maybe not as black and white as we would like for it to be, mm-hmm. but comes from that place of the human dignity of we are created in the image and likeness of God, given the ability to have free will and to be able to exercise that freely.
These statistics are about 6 years old, but in 2013, one third of high school seniors were confessed to having used marijuana. And we read that about 20% of them have become addicted. Again, those statistics are about 6 years old. And what's interesting about that is that this was before it was legal. And we know that once something's legal, people tend to think that it's suddenly moral. And so this is important because I have to tell you, for those friends that I have asked, I don't have a single friend that hasn't smoked marijuana. I feel like I'm like the few and far between who's like, oh, well, you know, like I didn't try it. And it's so interesting because I remember there was this episode of Blue Bloods and it's Frank Reagan, you know, the chief, term, but he's like over all of the police officers.
The commissioner.
The commissioner. And he, at one point, they're dealing with the issue of marijuana, and he looks at everyone at the table, all of his kids, and says, okay, you know, who here, you know, off the record, you know, I know you're all police, who here has smoked marijuana? And every single person at the table, except for him, had. And he kind of just sat back there and was surprised. And I so identified with that moment because I think it's something we're so easily able to be like, well, I'll just try this a little bit. You know, what's the harm? And for many people, they don't become addicted. But for many, you know, isn't it interesting where we're willing to walk into those dark waters so easily?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And to get, you know, ultimately to give up our free will, right? And to make ourselves less human because we're searching out something to take away the stress, to take away the burden, rather than to accept the cross that and the free will and the love that our God has given to us as a free gift.
Timory will be right back. Tweet them at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timory.
Father Tim Grumbach is in studio here. We just finished a segment talking about marijuana use. If you want to hear it, please give it a listen. Head over to radiotrending.com. If you didn't have the opportunity to, it'll be available Friday there. Via podcast. But last thoughts here on the issue of marijuana use.
Virtue. Are we growing in virtue? Are we growing in our ability to love freely? And so with any sin that we need to bring to the confessional in order to be free from it, we need to ask ourselves, not just what do I need to get rid of, but why have I chosen these things? Why have I freely chosen to enter into this? Because our sinfulness is, you know, it's the easy way out of the hard ways of love. And so we've got to ask ourselves in our discernment, in the ways that we grow in love, you know, is such recreational drug use helping me to grow in love and in community? And it's very hard for me to see a way where that is the case.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. I want to talk a little bit here about the abortion pill reversal. If you're not aware of it, there is actually a whole network of doctors across the nation who, if someone has taken the RU486 abortion pills, there are two sets to have a chemical abortion. You can actually go home with this and start the abortion process at home. First pill essentially kills the baby. Second pill essentially ends up causing a quote unquote miscarriage, a passing of the child that can take place at home. Doctors, nurses, nurse practitioners, people at Planned Parenthood say the rule is flush, don't look, because you literally end up flushing your child down the toilet at home. It is a heartbreaking experience, and I have been through talking to women who have been through this experience multiple times, hearing as it has been so challenging. But abortionpillreversal.com, if you've taken the first pill and if intervention takes place early enough medically, can actually save that baby whose life was about to be destroyed. In fact, just over the last 5 years, over 500 babies have not only been born but are perfectly healthy, and another 150 babies are in utero as of now, who have been saved from the RU486 abortion pill. Now, here's what's interesting, Father Tim. Since the movie Unplanned came out in theaters at the end of March, what the Abortion Pill Reversal Network has seen is a 30% increase in calls of women seeking to reverse their abortion process that they've started.
That's great to hear, especially since one of the most intense scenes in Unplanned is Abby Johnson's encounter with the, you know, with the abortion pill and her own experience of that abortion. And, you know, I remember talking to a friend of mine who asked if, you know, he should go see this movie. You know, he doesn't like gore. And I said, well, it's an intense scene, but it needs to be seen.
Yes.
And just to see that there is fruit coming from that right now, that people are calling this hotline. They need more information. They want somebody to stand with them as they make this very important decision for life. So it was intense to watch, but very important to watch. And so isn't that just counterfeit and almost demonic to hear that, you know, those with Planned Parenthood and advocating for this kind of abortion would say, don't look.
Mm-hmm. Well, flesh, here, don't look, yeah, that's what they say.
But here we are, you know, as Christians saying, we need to look at the cross. Mm-hmm. Don't be afraid to look at what our sins do, knowing that our God is more powerful than this and will be bringing life out of this. So how beautiful it is that we are able to see something so intense and so frightening, but know that there's still victory to be had.
And that's part of the power of the movie Unplanned. If you have not seen it yet, we've been talking about it here on Trending regularly. I'm asking you, go and bear witness to the atrocity of abortion that's happening worldwide every day. Abortion clinics that are in the same shopping center as Target and sometimes on the same hospital floor as the delivery, labor and delivery room, you know, across the street from where we work. Abortion clinics that are on the road that we drive down every day during our commute. These buildings that can be simple brick buildings that may seem harmless, yet inside, women's lives are being radically destroyed, and the child within them, whose breath will never, ever be taken outside of the womb. This is something that we need to call others into and invite them to see the movie, challenge them, because the visual elements of the movie really convict many people's hearts to what abortion is.
Yeah, and we can't just look away, can't just ignore as we're driving down the streets, as we're walking through our neighborhoods to see these buildings and to know that this almost must be a place of pilgrimage. This must be a place where people come to pray that God will literally tear down the walls, right? Mm-hmm. But that we'll be able to have souls saved coming out of this place, going into this place. And for me, that was the most heartening part of seeing Unplanned, you know, with its great intense moments that we can't look away. We have to look upon the cross of this suffering, but also just to see these beautiful moments where those who are praying encounter those who are going into the abortion clinic, who are coming out, to see them as people, mm-hmm, rather than as, you know, murderers, as some of the protesters, you know, shouted out. But that those who are praying, those who are, you know, honestly desiring a redemption for these men and women, that, you know, they see them as people first before people that they want to argue against. Mm-hmm. And that was really one of the most heartening things of that whole movie.
As there's such a major push for infanticide across the nation here in the United States, that's the legal killing of a child outside of the womb. We know it's taking place in many abortion clinics for the sake of harvesting fetal baby body parts, or it's done for the sake of it being an easier abortion procedure to perform in the latest term of a woman's pregnancy. We need to have conversations about abortion more regularly. It's okay to make people uncomfortable. You know, some people say, well, it's not a polite conversation. It actually is. It's to be polite to the children and the women who are deeply impacted by abortion.
Right. And when did we as Christians become a people who desire polite conversation? You know, just the idea of the cross. To speak of the cross in Roman culture and Roman society, polite society, was not a good idea. It was not allowed to speak of the brutality of the cross. Just reflecting on it this last, you know, this Good Friday, was the idea that you don't talk about the cross. I was hesitant even to speak about the brutality of it, the reality of what Jesus endured, during my Good Friday homily, because I didn't want to upset people. I wanted to be polite. But then I'm like, No, we have a man crucified hanging up in the front of our church. We can't ignore this and pretend that this was a comfortable moment that polite society would like to speak about. No, this is we're Christians. We stare at the cross. We stare at a crucified Savior who was glorified through his humiliation, that he didn't set his glory aside. He just expressed it in a way that nobody was expecting. So stop being so polite. Mm-hmm. And we need to talk about these things in loving ways without calling each other murderers or ignorant or arrogant or evil, but calling the sin what it is and the sinner who they are.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me of the quote that I quote all the time from Pope Benedict, where he says, the world offers you comfort. You are not made for comfort. You are made for greatness. Well, what is great? What is good? It's to stand up for injustices, to see that there is good and evil in this world. I was telling Father Tim the other day, I've been asking people a lot of questions where I'll ask them the question. I said, you can only give me a yes or no answer. And it's funny because people quickly object because they want to explain, you know, maybe a justification, or we don't like to be transparent today. And that's what's so powerful about the movie Unplanned. It's transparent. It's clear. How are we being transparent and clear and being willing to get uncomfortable in our conversations?
And can I say one of the most beautiful places to grow in that transparency and that clarity is the sacrament of confession. Mm-hmm. It's a place where our desire to be impressive goes to die. And the most beautiful confessions, every confession is beautiful as a sacrament, as the grace being poured into a sinner's heart and into their lives and just the transformation that's possible there. But sometimes, and I do this myself when I go to confession, is I've got this desire to justify and to explain, well, I haven't done this in a long time, or you know, I was under a lot of stress, or just come up with these excuses and these justifications when, you know, that's not what Jesus wants from us at that moment. Let's own it and say, I chose to do this and I've come here to let go of it. Yeah. And so, you know, we'll hear, you know, as priests, we'll hear it a lot. Like, oh, but I'm a good person all around. I'm like, I'm sure you are. I'm not saying you aren't. But that's not what we're here to talk about necessarily. So it's an amazing place to go into the sacrament and to be transformed by being unimpressive, by saying these are the decisions I've made. And this is the clarity and the transparency I want to have before my God and before his church.
And if you're listening to this as it airs, we're within the work of the week, I mean, of Divine Mercy Sunday, which you have the opportunity to receive a plenary indulgence. If you are truly in remorse and have a plan for battling those sins and are truly detaching yourself from those sins, and you pray for the Pope and do a handful of prayers in addition to going to confession within 7 days, you can actually receive an absolution of your sins, as always in confession, but a removal of a current time and debt owed in purgatory.
Right, against the temporal punishment of sin that points to how our sin doesn't just affect us as persons, but it has an effect on the communion of saints, on who we are as a church. So we want to have this freedom from, you know, what's really destroying our hearts, our lives, our souls, and our entire world. Let's be free from this. And there's no greater time than right now in Divine Mercy Sunday.
You can go ahead and contact us through the contact page at radiotrending.com. Also, we have a new home on Spotify. So if you're currently subscribing to us on Spotify, be sure to go and find Trending with Timory and subscribe to it at our new home. You can find it through radiotrending.com. And shout out, I'll be speaking this summer at Vox Vitae, Camp One for Adults, One for Teens, and the Couple for Christ National Youth Conference in San Diego. Check it out. I look forward to seeing you guys there.
This has been Trending with Timory. To book her to speak or learn more about her guests, visit radiotrending.com. That's radiotrending.com. You can listen to more of Trending via the podcast on iTunes, Google Play, or the iHeartRadio app, where you can share your favorite episodes.